Thanks, Russell, very much indeed. Our reading today is from Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 19. Let's just bow our heads to pray as we begin. Father, again, we thank you so much for the gift of your word to us. Thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. You've spoken to us by your word, spoken to us by your Son, spoken to us through your Holy Spirit. And we ask for his help today, that he would be our teacher, so that as we look together at your word, so we would understand it more deeply, so, Father, we would be able to see more clearly how to live our lives in ways that are pleasing to you, as people who are looking forward, just as these great heroes of the faith were. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you can keep Hebrews 11 open in front of you, that would be really great. It's on page 222 in the New Testament section of the Bibles. We've been looking at Hebrews for these last weeks since September, and you'll know that the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who he was, and we don't know to whom he was writing, except that by looking at the letter, there's so much in it about Judaism and so much in it about all the Old Testament law that people believe it must have been a group of people who had been Jewish and then they'd heard about Jesus and they've become Christians. And now the writer is just really scared that they're drifting away and they're drifting back to Judaism. They're no longer hanging on to Jesus. Last week, does anybody remember if you were here, I brought a vegetable, in fact, two versions of a vegetable in. Anybody remember what it was that I... Yes, you ought to...
Lettuce.
It was a lettuce. I had two lettuces. Why did I have two lettuces? Anybody remember? I have got my sweetie jar.
Three instructions of lettuce.
Three instructions of lettuce. Very good, Afua. Can you remember any of them? They're there for you in the scripture if you look back.
Okay, hold on. Let me grab this first. It might inspire me.
Okay. Anybody going to help Afua out as to what were the let us do things from last week? Let us. Aha, May's got a hand up. Let's buzz down to May. She's not got a... Let us approach. Well, there we go. I will approach you. You have one anyway. You can give it to Nicole behind you. Let us cling. Absolutely. Cling was the word I used. It's not actually there in the scriptures. It was cling because it was holding fast to the hope that we have. Really clinging on to the hope that we've got. And then what was the last one? Nicole. Continuing to meet, more or less. More or less. It's certainly worth a chocolate. Go on. Okay. It was provoking one another. How can we spur one another on to love and good deeds? Let us do those things. Let us approach God. Amazingly, we can, even though we might feel condemned because of what Jesus has done for us. Let us hold on. Let's cling on to the hope that we have, the absolute confidence that we've got. And let's think through really carefully. So it became approach, cling, think, act. Really to think through, how can we spur one another on? How can we help our, we were thinking earlier about unconverted family members, but our own children, our own husbands and wives, our partners as members of the same congregation. How can we spur one another on, provoke one another to love and good deeds? And really, in a sense, the question that the writer is writing is asking today is, do you believe in God? And of course, in one sense, it's a crazy question to ask, because of course, yes, they believe in God. But he's really saying, do you believe, and therefore for us today, do we believe in the God whom the writer to the Hebrews believes in? The God who has revealed himself. The God who has come as Jesus. And the writer is immensely passionate. I think Hebrews is probably my favorite New Testament letter because the writer is so passionate about God. And he's fearing that his readers were just drifting back into Judaism. Judaism, which had been, of course, deepened and widened and fulfilled by the coming of Jesus. And yet they wanted to go back to that, possibly because there was fear of persecution, possibly just because Judaism was, in a sense, something tangible. You could go to Jerusalem and you could see the sacrifices and you could smell the smells and you could... all of that stuff was just part of the religion. And now here, with Christian things, there's none of that. There's none of that outward religion that people like so much. And chapter 11 is looking at what it means to have faith in God. And as we learn always, you need to remember that, of course, the Bible wasn't, when it was written, this was just written as a straight letter. It wasn't written with chapter numbers and verses in it. And so we think, chapter 11, it's something new starting. But actually, we need, in order to understand chapter 11, we have to say, what were the bits that were there just before? And then at the end of chapter 11, what are the bits that are coming on? So that we can see where he's going in the bit that we know as chapter 11. So come with me and look at chapter 10 and verses 35 and 36. Do not, therefore, abandon that confidence of yours. It brings a great reward, for you need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what he has promised. He's saying, don't abandon what you used to believe. Keep on enduring. And he goes on and says, for yet in a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay, talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. But my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. But we are not among those who shrink back and so are lost, but among those who have faith and are saved. And so the writer is speaking in chapter 10 and verse 39 of two types of people: those who shrink back or those who have faith. And you'll see there are very different outcomes. For the ones who shrink back, they are lost eternally. But for the ones who have faith, they are saved eternally. And so last week we talked about approaching God, and in a sense that's the opposite of shrinking back, isn't it? Shrinking back, you're hiding from God, stepping away from him, drifting away, abandoning. But what he's wanting to do is to say, if we have faith, we're stepping forward, we're coming forward, we are approaching God. And therefore, if he's saying those among those who have faith and are saved, in verse 39, he then goes on to try and say, well, what is it that faith actually is? And it's the very famous verse in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And what is it that Christians hope for? What is it that we don't see? Well, of course, we hope for the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to the world in Jesus. The great promises which the writer has been spelling out in his letter. Because Jesus is human, like us, then his death is sufficient for all people, for all time. If only we will come to be sprinkled in the blood of Christ. Just as in the Old Testament times, when the sacrifice was made by the priest, the family brought the lamb to the priest killed the lamb, the sacrifice was made, and the people were sprinkled with the blood. And that sort of sealed the deal. It enabled them to get the benefit of the fact that blood was shed, remembering that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so they were restored back into relationship. That was what God had said. Come forward, bringing your sacrifice. Now Jesus has come and is himself that sacrifice. And it only needs to be made once, because it's not anything other than another human being, because Jesus is fully human. And he's the great high priest, not in the line of Levi, all the Levitical priests that were there in the Old Testament, where that sacrifice repeated again and again and again and again in the human temple, but in the order of Melchizedek, a different something there in the Old Testament, and yet a different order of priesthood. And there is Jesus coming as the one who is going to be sacrificed and the one who is offering the sacrifice and doing it under the covenant of God. God has committed himself in covenant. And we are welcome. That's what God has promised. And it's just so important that we get hold of that and are assured of the things that we hope for. Faith is not a sort of commodity. It's not something that you know, some people have got and some people have not. Occasionally, people will say, oh, Bill, or oh, Vicar, I wish I had your faith. As if, you know, faith is something that comes in a box and I've been given a large box of it and they just didn't get the box. It's never that in the scriptures. What it is that it is faith in God, and in particular, faith in his promises. And so, for someone to acquire faith, it doesn't mean that they have to go and buy the box. What it is that they begin to look at God and see what it is that he has promised, and choose to say, yes, I'm convinced. I'm convinced that God is real, and that he will keep his promises. And so our response begins to be that we don't see him because it's things not seen, but we love him and we thank him for what he has done for us in Jesus. And of course, knowing that God is real and that he exists, changes everything. It changes completely the way that we look at the world. Because we understand, just as the writer says here, we understand that the world is here by design. It's not here by accident. It's sustained by the word of Jesus. Now, that's a completely different view of what the world is like from materialists and scientists and other people. And the vast majority of people who might be concerned about the way that we're mistreating the planet, but they don't really think about where it came from. And we want to say it's here by design. And therefore the meaning of life, given that God is God, is to glorify him. That's what the meaning of life is about. And again, such a different worldview from most people who would say, well, it's about being happy, and it's about making money, and it's about building a family, and it's about relationships, and it's about having a good job, and it's about staying healthy. And those are not bad things. But it's a very different thing from actually understanding that my main purpose in life is that God should get the glory. And then if we think about human beings, ourselves and everybody else, it's because of who God is and the fact that we are made in the image of God, that every single person, as yet unborn, those approaching death, and everybody in between, we are precious and valuable because we are made in the image of God. And we are so valuable that Jesus wants us to be with him for eternity and has done on the cross all that is necessary to make it possible for sinners like us to be with him forever in eternity. Just how special and precious are you when you begin to understand, not just made in the image of God, but one for whom Jesus died because he wants you to be with him in eternity, face to face with God. And that's what we hope for. Faith is about being assured that these things are true. Faith is that God is true. And so we come back to my opening question. Do you believe in God? Not just on Sunday mornings, not just on good days, but on days when tragedy and disaster come our way too. Henrietta is an example. It's really painful when loved family members die, and especially if they die an untimely death and they're leaving young children behind. It's really painful. But it doesn't affect the truth that Jesus is still Lord, that God is still there, that Jesus' death on the cross is still sufficient, that we are welcome, that the plan is that we are going to be with him for eternity. And the length of our life, this side of heaven, some people last 103. If my mother was still alive, she would have been 103 yesterday, I worked it out. Some people are still alive at 103. Some people don't get beyond 30. Actually, that doesn't matter when you compare it to eternity. It's actually understanding that God is God on bad days as well as good days. God is still God when you're laughed at for being a Christian, or when you're excluded from something. Don't bother to invite her to come down for a drink after work because she's a Christian. She won't want to have a drink. Or we're ridiculed. Or sometimes we're increasingly reading of people being thrown out of their jobs. And of course, all of us will know that we are enormously blessed and privileged in the West, because in many other parts of the world, people are actively persecuted because they choose to say, God, as he is revealed in the scriptures, is true. Jesus is Lord. He is there as the Savior of the world, and I love him. And I'm not going to move from that place. And they're persecuted as a result. Do you believe in God? Well, we need to say, do you dare to live by your assurance and your conviction that Jesus is Lord, the Savior of the world? And the writer to the Hebrews was worried that his readers were losing their grip on God. You remember we talked about that idea of the anchor going through, that Jesus has gone in the heavenly, the temple on that was built in Jerusalem was built to a particular design that was given to Moses because it was a copy of the sort of eternal temple that is in there in the spiritual realm. And Jesus has gone through in that temple in the spiritual realm and has offered the sacrifice that is needed and has sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that work is completed. And what we are to do now is to recognize that because Jesus has done that there, then we have a sort of anchor that goes through to where God is, to that place at the very center where God lives. And if we hold on to that, we are, as it were, linked in to where God is. And we're told again and again by the writer of the letter to the Hebrews to hold fast to that, to cling to it, to seize it, to all sorts of words that are really strong and active of actually how much we will hold on to that anchor, how much we will believe what we believe. And the writer to the Hebrews is worried that his readers, the first readers to whom he was writing, were losing their grip on God. They were no longer, in the words of chapter 10 and verse 23, holding fast to the confession of their hope without wavering. And so it's good for us just to ask ourselves the question, are you in danger of losing your grip on God? Satan, of course, would love you to give up on God. He'll hit you when you're down. It's, the phrase is said that Satan is no gentleman because simply he will kick you when you're down. It's sort of reputed that gentlemen won't kick someone else when they're down. They'll wait for them to get up and then knock them down again. But Satan will kick you when you're down. You're having a really bad day and things are really difficult. That's when he knows that another lie in your ear, you're more likely to give up on God altogether. He'll come along and he'll tell you that you're not worthy because you're such a sinner. He'll lie because that is his nature. And he'll tell you that a hypocrite such as you could never be loved and forgiven by God. Everyone else, they're fine. But you're too much of a mess and too weak and too insignificant. And so really, all in all, better to give up on God now. We know that voice. We hear that voice. Satan is like that. He lies to us. He wants us to let go of God. He doesn't want us to have an anchor that links us to the throne of grace. We feel that the promises of God are too big and too wonderful and too amazing. And so we feel that we don't deserve to be included. And that's why the writer reminds his readers of the heroes of the faith from the Bible, who had faith in God, each in their generation. And if we look, we're not going to look in much detail at chapter 11, but if we each of them took action in response to their faith, they trusted God and they risked obedience. Yes, they believed, they had that assurance and that conviction, but the way that we see that that's true is that they acted on their faith, their assurance, their conviction. And they went on believing and trusting and obeying, even though they did not in this life get the fulfillment of all the promises which God made to them. Did you notice how there was that idea of Abraham had left a settled place where almost certainly he would have lived in a house. And he's called by God to move, and he moves, and he begins then to live in tents, which is a sort of indication that he's, though this land is promised to him, he's not settling down there. He's looking forward to the city that God is building, and he wants to be a resident there. In other words, he's got that eternal perspective. He's looking forward to God's plans and purposes and not getting stuck or completely diverted by thinking only about the here and now. If we look at chapter 11 and verse 13, all of these died in faith without having received the promises. But from a distance they saw and greeted them. They confessed that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. For people who speak in this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Just having that attitude of looking forward. It's not enough for us to say that we have faith in God, that we believe his promises, though that's the starting point. If we truly believe, we will make a response. And if you look, just whiz through chapter 11, you've got Abel, who offered an acceptable sacrifice. He was making a response. Quite clearly, God had said to him, you need to make a sacrifice of an animal. And that's what he did. He brought the best part of his animal to God. Enoch walked with God. That was his response. Noah built the ark. But if we think about Abraham, verse 8 and following, in somewhat more detail, you'll be familiar with the story. It comes in Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 and onwards. He leaves his home and he goes where God has told him to go, even though he doesn't know where that's going to be. And that in itself is a pretty amazing thing. Get up and go to the land I'm going to show you. He's not saying, go to Canaan, though that's what he actually in the end did, but it's get up and go to the place that I'm going to show you. And then the other thing that he says is that here is Abraham, who's childless, at least childless with his principal wife, Sarah, and Sarai hasn't had children, and they're both of them getting older. And God says, I'm going to give to your descendants, this land. And it's crazy. If we think the promises of God that are made to us are big, the promises of God that are made to Abraham are big. And it wasn't easy for Abraham. If you look carefully at the story, the account in Genesis, I think that it's about 25 years from the time when God first calls Abraham to move and promises him a child that will inherit the land that Abraham is going to. It's about 25 years before the birth of Isaac. If you know the story well, you'll know that there are wobbles along the way, but Isaac eventually is born because God fulfills his promises. And some years later, Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac. I mean, Isaac is the one around whom all this promise of descendants is actually centered. And Abraham is told to sacrifice him. And he's willing again to trust and be obedient and do what he is told. He doesn't understand, but he does what he's told. And of course, we know that the Lord provided a ram in place of Isaac. And so in that sense, he did receive him back from the dead. And in Genesis 15 and chapter 6, we're told Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and trusted him enough to take action. There was obedience in the way that he lived. It was a proof of the fact that he really did believe. So for us, faith in God is the start, but without active trust and obedience, it's not true faith. Now, we have to be very careful because we're never going to be able to earn our way into heaven. It's never that we can contribute to our salvation. But it is as we begin to understand and receive the salvation that Jesus has won for us by his one sufficient sacrifice of himself on the cross that first Good Friday. If we really understand that and receive that, it will change us and we begin to live differently. So in that sense, it's two sides of the same coin. We believe and we begin to trust God and live differently as a result. And what is the action that we're to take? Well, we've already reminded ourselves of the let us do things that we looked at last week. Of course, we're to trust God and ask him and listen to the Holy Spirit. And one of the things, one of the reasons why we've been making such a thing of helping the children to say, if you're going to understand the light of Christ and are going to understand how to live in the dark world, you need to read the Bible, is that is where God's revealed character is to be found. And the one thing that we are told is that God will never tell us to do something which is beyond the parameters of Scripture. We might have freedom of choice of action, whom we should marry, within, for example, within the set parameters. But we know that there are certain people that we're not allowed to marry. We're not allowed to marry someone of the same gender as a Christian. We're not allowed to marry someone who's not professing faith in Christ. Those are things that are just there that help us to choose. But within those parameters, you've got freedom of choice. Asking the Lord, of course. But he's never going to tell us to do something that's contrary to God's law. But sometimes God may tell us to do things that are surprising to us. They're never going to be wacky things. You're suddenly going to sort of run in the middle of a motorway or something and declare that Jesus is Lord and get knocked down by a car. I mean, he's not going to be crazy like that. But many of us will know Anne Granger, working in Guinea. She's been there for something over 20 years. I've been here in this church nearly 20 years, and Anne was already in Guinea by the time that I started here. And she had been working on the Logos ship, and they were traveling around the west coast of Africa. And when they got to Guinea, the Lord said to her very clearly, "This is the place where you to work for me." Now, she was already wanting to glorify God in the way that she lived. That was why she was on the ship, the Logos. That was why she was seeking to serve Christ. It was all of that was already in place. But I think it came as a bit of a surprise to her. And yet she has pushed further at it. And these last 20 years, she's been there prayerfully serving God inland in Guinea. What's she now, 83 or 84 or something like that. So she would have been somebody who would have, the Lord in a sense would have surprised, but she would have, it's within the parameters of God, and it's something that she would have tested and asked other Christians about and checked with other people. And that's going to be the way for us, that when we're wanting to go forward with God, our main purpose is to glorify him. Our main purpose is that he should be honored. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your name be honored. That's what we want. We want our family members and our neighbors and everybody else to honor God. And we're working for that. That's how God gets the glory, is that people, more and more and more people, begin to honor him. And there may be times when he's going to call us to things that are unusual, But most of the time, it is simply that we're there to be obedient to his commands that are in the scriptures. And so we need just to understand that faith, as he's explaining it in verse 1, it's a noun. It's a thing. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And trust is a verb. It's an action. And those two things are totally linked together. When we believe God and his promises, the evidence that we believe and the result of our belief will be our trust and obedience. And just as I said to you, it's important to put chapter 11 into context. We see that his worry in the end of what we know of as chapter 10 is that these people are not going to keep on holding on to what they had at the beginning. They're abandoning that confidence and they're not showing endurance. Then if you look forward to chapter 12, and you'll see verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us." So what the writer is wanting his people to do is to say, get rid of all the stuff that's the rubbish, settle into the marathon that you're running, and keep on running with perseverance. And that's exactly what he's going to be asking us to do. On good days and bad days, on Sundays and weekdays, remain confident in the hope that we have, fully convinced of the things that we can't see, which are promised to us, and get on with active trust and active obedience to God. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this word to us. Thank you that the writer was so concerned for his brother and sister Christians, that they were failing to recognize the supremacy of the Lord Jesus and the fulfillment of all the promises of Judaism that Jesus encapsulated, that Jesus was. And for worldly reasons, they were wanting to drift back towards Judaism. But Father, thank you that therefore that caused this letter to be written, and this letter has been such an encouragement to Christians down the years, helped us to understand so much more clearly how Jesus does fulfill the Old Testament law and takes it further. And Father, I pray for all of us that we would be those who absolutely know that you are true and real, and we know that 24/7, 365 days a year. And Father, help us then to be willing to be those who live in trust and obedience. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.